While we're waiting to do that, we'll look at some other questions that were in the past. John, you may not know it, but two of those songs that you led tonight were songs with two of the men who've impacted my life greatest, I think, on this earth. They didn't do a lot of singing, but every time they led one of those songs and one man, and then we sang that song we just sang about Land Beyond, Beyond This Land Departing. And Ron Coleman and I did mission work for 10 years together in New Zealand. And I believe every time he ever led singing, he sang that song. And so it was just a lot of great memories coming back from that. Now let's get to tonight's question. Why don't the Jews make sacrifices today, and when did they stop? Well, to make sacrifices in the Old Testament, God specified the place. He specified the altar where the sacrifices were to be made. And you and I need to recognize how serious it is to do exactly what God said. The Bible indicates that when King Saul's family lost the kingdom, in other words, the reason King Saul's son, did not become king was because of what King Saul did. And that is, he offered sacrifices when he was not allowed to do it, in a place where he was not allowed to do it. And so there was that altar specified by God, and the failure to worship God in the way God specified cost Saul his kingdom. And obviously it was wrong. And so, when did the Jews stop offering sacrifices? When they no longer had that altar. You stop and think about that. There was that temple at Jerusalem, the first one built by Solomon, and the second one built by Zerubbabel, and then improved on by Herod. And so you've got all of those temples that were there. And whenever there was no more that temple, there could be no more sacrifice. And that happened in the year 70. In the year 70, the Roman army came down and destroyed Jerusalem and even went and tore down the temple. And you remember Matthew 24 when he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And since they no longer have the altar, they no longer have the right to offer sacrifices, because that is the place where sacrifices could be made. That's sort of a leftover question from the past, but I think it's a very interesting question. Here's one. It won't take long to answer it at all. How many times is the word Jesus found in the Bible? From one of our junior high young people. It's not a question from tonight. It's sort of a leftover question. And I answer it just to say, aren't smartphones smarter than we are? Do you know you could take that Strong's Concordance, you know the one I'm talking about, complete listing, and you could find that out with a Strong's Concordance. And you'd count up and you'd get over 900, and then you'd think, oh me, did I count that one twice? And so you got to do it the second time. But with all of these smartphones, not necessarily those that are, you know, that are the smartphones that you have, but a good program on an iPad or on a laptop, you could find the name Jesus is found 981 times in the Bible. And it takes about 35 seconds to find that out. And you can find that out about any other thing. Remember our lectureship that was just concluded, that where we answered questions that were found in the Bible. And I think David in the introduction said there are over 3,200 questions in the Bible. Now, how are you going to find that out? Well, you could sit down and read the Bible through and keep a count every time there was a question. An easier way is to get a Bible program, and in that search window, just put a question mark. How many question marks are there in the Bible? And there are 3,200 question marks, and you could find that number to be even more specific. But that's the way you can do those things. I love the electronic age that we're in, particularly in Bible study. It really, really makes Bible study so much better. Here it says, if a man wears a toupee, is that like coming to head to worship with his head covered? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 discusses that very thing. Well, sort of. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in that chapter, Paul talks about a situation that had developed in the city of Corinth. And he talks about when a man should be covered and when he should not be covered. He talks about that word covering, and that's a key word, because you and I need to recognize that the word covering used in this Bible, there are two different Greek words that are used, and the first word for covering is the word veil. You remember the Old Testament, the veil that women wore? So they wore that covering. And the most literal translation probably available is the American Standard. And when it came to translating 1 Corinthians chapter 11, almost every time the word covered or covering is used in this chapter, it is the word veiled. And so you've got to keep that in mind, because he was talking about something that was a part of that first century world. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after he talks about in those early verses the matter of headship and the fact that God has created this order that's found in the first four verses, where there being God and then Jesus and then man and then woman, he then addresses something when he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head, you want to put the Greek word there? Having his head veiled, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. For that is the one and the same as if her head were shaven. If a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be veiled. So you've got all of this discussion here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time discussing the veil itself. I want to talk about the toupee. If you'll look a little bit later in this chapter, and this is, by the way, a legitimate question. When he says, verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her, not for a veil, but for a different word. It's a different Greek word. So whenever they read this, they would not understand that a man having a man has been given hair as a veil, because that's not the statement. And sometimes people read this passage and they say, well, a woman's either got to have long hair or she's got to wear a veil, and so as though there's no difference in those two words. But he makes an argument saying, and the argumentation is this, that there's a difference between man and woman. And he says, does not even nature teach you? Is that, what's that about, verse 15? Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him. And so the appeal here is not to a woman must have long hair, but the appeal here is that nature has done this. Nature has to do with that which is customary, that which is a part of that culture. And so he says, does not even nature itself teach you? Now, that's not Mother Nature. That is the nature. It is the nature in America for us to put our hands over our hearts whenever we salute the flag. And that's taught to us by the nature of the culture in which we're found. And so his argumentation is to the church at Corinth, his argumentation is, you need to recognize that there is a difference that even your own society makes between men and women. But there's also the difference that God has made. Read those first four verses again, and you'll see that God made a difference in men and women. And so he says that a woman cannot pray or prophesy with her head unveiled, and a man cannot pray or prophesy with his head veiled. Why? Because for him to wear the veil that pertains to the woman was to dishonor the very place in which God had placed him. And so the symbol of that submission in that society, verse 10, a woman ought to have on her head. Therefore, a woman, what is that, verse 10? For this woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That veil on her head, not her hair, but that veil on her head was a symbol of the recognizing of the place that God had made and the difference between man and women. Now then, for a man to put on that which is feminine is to remove himself out of that situation. Verses, the first four verses, there's God, there's Jesus, there's man, there's woman. And so God has made a difference between man and women. And so when it came to the matter of a woman praying or prophesying and a man praying or prophesying, that same difference prevailed and stood in that situation. Let me just point out while we're here looking at this passage that the word prophesying has to do with miraculously being given a message from God. And so the question that is asked is, if a man comes to worship wearing a toupee, has he dishonored his head? It's not coming to worship. It is when she is praying or prophesying. And if we fail to see that distinction, then we create all sorts of situations. Are you aware that a woman could not prophesy in worship in that time when they came together to eat the Lord's Supper? Why? Chapter 14 says, let your women to keep silence in the church. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. And so this miraculous gift of being given a message from God was given by God, but not to be used in worship. It was to be used in some other time. For example, like a ladies' Bible class. Before we had a Bible, when aged women were to teach younger women, where would they get their message? God gave them that message, and the message He gave to them is the same message that God gives aged women in the church today. Aged women ought to teach younger women these things, but with an absence of a Bible. So God provided this miraculous gift of prophesying and says that to that woman, keep that veil on whenever you're doing that. Well, what's the big deal about all of this? Here's the big deal when he talks about if it's a shame for a woman to be uncovered, let her also be shorn or shaven. Do you know who in the city of Corinth went around unveiled? Do you understand what that signified in that culture? It symbolized that she was a loose woman, that she was available. And so here in that society, if a woman wanted to announce the fact that she was unveiled, she took the veil off. And the Lord says, no, you cannot do that whenever you're praying or whenever you're prophesying. Well, the question is, then why on earth was this ever a problem in Corinth? The reason it was a problem in Corinth is that pagan prophetesses, get this, pagan prophetesses, when they spoke for their God, took the veil off so everybody would know that this is not the prophetess, or this is not the woman that is talking, but she is now speaking for this pagan God. So she'd get a message from the pagan God, at least that's what she claimed. Then she'd come out in the public arena oftentimes and remove the veil, and that's not a sign that I'm a prostitute, it's a sign that I am now speaking for God. And that which was in that part of the world became a part of the church, because there were those individuals who had this gift, and that is the gift of prophecy. And he says, women, do not take your veil off when you are praying or prophesying. I'm not sure if that over answers the question. It probably under answers the question, and maybe we ought to spend more time discussing this matter of what the covering is and that, but that's a different question. If a man has a toupee, he does not have a veil. What does he have? He has a covering. And so that is not the covering that is bound in the first 14 verses of this chapter. Has nothing at all to do. That's a different Greek word, and that is the word veil in the first 14 verses of this chapter. And then when you get down to the verse says that the long hair has been given to her not as a veil, but it's been given to her as a covering. That is not the word veil. And so what he says about that long hair is not applicable to that situation of when she's praying or prophesying. why is it acceptable to present pictures of God as a racial color, whether white or black? I think that's a rather interesting question. Again, sometimes you can talk about the matter of culture. Out in the Pacific, on church that is there, I think it was probably perhaps a Catholic church, Jesus, there was a statue of Jesus, and he was a black Jesus. Let me ask you this, was Jesus white or was he black? The answer is no. He was not white, and he was not black. What was he? He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was, you want to give a color? You want to say light brown? I'm not sure if that, you know, a white man with a good tan or a black person. We don't know what color he was, and we need to understand that. And so if that picture is trying, if I made Jesus a black Jesus, I don't know that he was black Jesus. If I make him a white Jesus, I don't know that he was a white Jesus. Does that make sense? And for me to say, well, that's what he looked like. I hope we do not think that the pictures we've seen of Jesus represent exactly what he looked like. I want you to think about that. You know, every picture of Jesus and every movie picture you see of Jesus in a movie, what does he look like? He looks like the most handsome individual to be found in all of Hollywood that looks sort of holy. I mean, that's sort of what he looks like. Isaiah 53 says that when we see him, he has no beauty that we should desire him. And so every picture you've ever seen of Jesus not only misses the color of Jesus, it also mentions the handsomeness of him. And so I hope we don't think that the pictures represent one or the other. I don't know exactly what color was Jesus, and neither does anyone on this earth. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10. An evil spirit from God. God gave Saul an evil thing. God provokes, God provides Saul to do wrong by something God gave to Saul? Well, look at that matter of what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 18. In the context, you've got to understand what's happened back earlier in the other earlier chapters, and that is that David had taken the leadership, at least in the hearts, of the nation. And so David, having taken the leadership in the hearts of the nation, Saul became jealous. And so chapter 18 says that, what is that, verse 10? The next day, that distressing spirit, the New King James says, from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hands, as at other time, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. First of all, God is in charge of things of this nature, and God causes things to happen. But God would not send an evil spirit on an individual to do evil. That's why we said, put this verse in the context and read the first part of this chapter and read the latter part of chapter 17. And after David has killed Goliath, and all of a sudden, here's Saul, and he has an evil heart, and he has that kind of evil heart within him. And so the circumstances of the life were brought upon Saul. And the Bible says in James chapter 1, God does not tempt men to do evil. So if this evil spirit that came upon Saul was that which God gave him causing him to do evil, then God has placed a temptation on Saul over which he has no control. And you got to understand that. That for an individual to read this and to say, well, here's a guy that's just sort of neutral out there. He's neither good nor bad. And all of a sudden, God sends evil upon him. Do you understand how that violates every principle of the Bible that has to do with free will? You know, a man chooses to do evil. You know, and so there are those verses in the Bible that talk about us making choices. Joshua said to the nation of Israel, choose you this day whom ye will serve. And so you've got that concept of evil coming because of one's choice. James chapter 1, that one says, God does not tempted man with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Says, here's where evil comes from. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away internally of his own lust. And so sin is not something that God forces upon us, but look at James 1. James 1 says, every man, without any exception, here is where sin comes into our hearts. There's temptation, there is that external temptation, and then there is that desire that is within our hearts, and we are tempted by that evil that is out there in the world. Now then, when an individual chooses to become evil, God allows him to do that very same thing. And thus, as you begin looking at this evil spirit that came upon Saul, I think it is rather interesting as you talk about the evil spirit coming upon him, and he began to prophesy. Look at the last verses of, I'm going to guess, 1 Kings. And where Micaiah is, it's either the last verses of 1 Kings or the last verses of 2 Kings, that talks about a situation that is very much like this. So it must be 2 Kings, is it, David? It cannot be 2 Kings. Whenever Jehoshaphat is ready to go, yes, in 1 Kings chapter 22. I was looking in the end of that chapter when I should have gone to the front part of it. And there is war, and there is Jehoshaphat and Ahab that are there. The Lord has chosen to punish Ahab, and he's also chosen to punish Jehoshaphat for the evil choices that he has made. So these two kings, Ahab of the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom, make an alliance to go together and to fight against a common enemy, at least particularly an enemy that Ahab has. And so he says in verse 4, Jehoshaphat, he said to Jehoshaphat, Ahab said, you know, Ramoth Gilead is ours. Verse 3, and he says, will you go up to fight with me at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat says, ask Jehovah, can I do it? And so the kings often ask their priests, their religious leaders, whether they should or should not go to battle. And so when there was this time, when there was this battle that was to be fought, good King Jehoshaphat, one of those four righteous kings, says to evil Ahab, married to Jezebel, he says, before we go fight this battle, let's ask Jehovah. And Ahab says, oh no, let's ask my own prophets. Let's ask the prophets of Baal. And so they ask the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal, because they have been fed at Ahab's table, says, Ahab, you do anything you want to. No, the gods say, go up and take Ramoth Gilead. Jehoshaphat says, now wait a minute. Let's ask, is there a prophet from Jehovah God? And Ahab says, well, there's one, but he never preaches what I want to hear. He always says the wrong thing. And so Jehoshaphat says, well, let's ask Micaiah. And so they bring Micaiah and before these two kings. And let's start again verse 11. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, had made horns of irons for himself and says, thus says the Lord, with these horns, this guy that is speaking is one of the prophets of Baal. He said, this is what the Lord says, with these horns you will go up and you will be able to destroy the Syrians who have taken Ramoth Gilead. Then the messengers who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him saying, now listen, the words of the prophets are unanimous. With one accord they encourage the king. Therefore, please let your words be like the words of Baal. And we need to understand that for an individual to take a stand for God, There's always those individuals who've already stated that which is wrong and said, well, now you just go in and you agree. We've got hundreds of these prophets of Baal, and every one of them said, go up. Now, Micaiah, when you get up there before the king, you make sure that you agree with all the prophets. So the Bible says, as the Lord lives, whatever Jehovah says to me, that I will speak. I'm not going to speak anything just because Ahab wants to hear it, nor am I going to speak because what you've just asked me to do. He came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we not go up? Shall we refrain? And he answered and said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it in the hands of your king. Well, that's exactly what the prophets of Baal have said. But there's got to be something in the tone that Micaiah said these very words, because had he said them in the same tone that the prophets of Baal had said, then Ahab would have said, see, we got permission from Jehovah God. But the moment Micaiah says, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king. The king said, how many times shall I make you swear that you'll tell me nothing but the truth that's in the name of the Lord? How had he said it? He must have said it in such a mocking way. That's the only explanation that seems feasible in here. That whenever they had said, go and the Lord will prosper you, Micaiah stands up and says, go and have the Lord will prosper you, in exactly the same words, but a different intonation involved in that. And so when he said it that way, Ahab got so angry and said, tell me what God said. That's remarkable, isn't it? So Micaiah says, all right, this is what God said. He said in verse 17, this is what God said. I saw all Israel, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, scattered on the mountains, as a sheep that has no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me? You see, I am the leader, and you are showing that Israel no longer has a leader, no longer has a shepherd. That's the implication. Micaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up for us, that he may be killed at Ramoth-Gilead? The Lord has together, and he's on his throne, and there's the host of heaven gathering there, and he says to the individuals that are there, how on earth can we get Ahab to go up, so that he can be killed for the evil that he and Jezebel have done? How can we persuade him? And then verse 21, one spoke in this manner and another spoke in another. That's verse 20. Verse 21, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. In what way? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go ahead and do it. So here's this evil spirit that the Lord gives permission to do that very same thing. But that does not relieve Ahab of his own responsibility to do what God said. The very message that you've got that says go up is that which God has given permission for an evil spirit to bring to you. And I mention all of this to help us recognize that when that evil spirit came upon King Saul, that led him back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 to try to kill David. Whenever that happened, that was an evil spirit, but it did not violate Saul's free will. If somebody says, does God still do that today? You know, is it possible that God still does this today? The Bible talks about those who do not love the truth. And he says that if a man does not love the truth, that God will send on him a strong delusion. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whenever he says, David, you'll have to help me find the verse, okay? Verse 11? Yes. Here are those individuals who have no intentions of obeying God. And so he says, here they are, and here is this lawless one that is trying to lead them astray. But he says, the implication is, they have a right to be able to find out what is there. But he says, verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Isn't that remarkable? God can send strong delusions on individuals who do not love the truth. Now, is that what happened to Saul? Is this not the nature of God? If God does that in our own time, would not God have done that in Old Testament time? That's the very nature of God. Wait a minute. Then he must do wrong. He's sinless. Oh, no. He's already rejected the truth. And that evil spirit that came upon Saul, and that spirit that came, that Ahab listened to from all of those prophets, did not relieve Saul of his responsibility, nor did it relieve Ahab of his responsibility. Nor does it relieve us today. You think about verse 11 and verse 12, in the midst of a religiously divided world where you can believe almost anything and still call yourself a Christian. Well, how does that come about? If I allow myself not to believe the truth, God will allow strong spirit, will deceive me so that I will believe a lie. How can somebody believe anything that is that evil? It's because they have rejected the truth. So I think the point that I'm trying to emphasize in relationship to this is that God sent an evil spirit upon Saul. How did he do it? I don't know. God sent an evil spirit. God sent a lying spirit, did he not? Whenever Ahab got that message from the prophets of Baal. And so God permits him. And so here's this lying spirit in heaven, and God says, go and do it. God allows evil to do evil, and evil does not relieve one of their own personal responsibility. I don't know if that settles that in the fullness of it, but let's get back to that evil spirit one other time and to show you that evil spirit could be driven out of King Saul by David playing the harp. I find that remarkable in and of itself, if you'll just stop and think about it. Everything that was involved in that is totally different from anything that you read about almost anywhere else in the Bible. And so it gives us some indication to have a lot of questions and maybe not have a lot of answers to that. Here's the important answer. That did not relieve Saul of his own responsibility. Now then, I guess our time's up. Spent too much on that time on that question, but it's good to have everyone here tonight, and it's good to have these questions that you turn in. And here's the next question down here: what does the Bible mean when it says God creates evil? Okay, we'll look at that perhaps the next time we ask questions. That's in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, but we'll save that till the next time. Let's sing this song of invitation. I don't know who's here. I don't know where your heart is, but it may be that you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been so far away from the Lord that you need to become a child of God. You were innocent, pure as a baby when you were born, but then sin came into your life, and you've got to deal with sin in your life. And in the Bible, the way they dealt with sin in the New Testament time, and that's the age in which we live, they believed in God. How could the Bible be any more clear than these two verses? Hebrews 11, verse 6, that says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You cannot please God if you don't believe in God. And the rest of that verse says, You must believe that God is and that God rewards those who diligently seek after Him. The other verse is Mark 16:16. The last phrase in Mark 16:16 says, "And he who does not believe shall be condemned." You cannot be saved if you don't believe in Jesus. But it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You've got to make up your mind. That's called repentance. And the Bible says, except you repent, you'll perish. Repentance is a decision that you make. I believe in Jesus, and therefore I'm going to repent. Those individuals who crucified the Son of God, when they were convicted they'd crucified the Son of God on the day of Pentecost, said, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, if you want to have the remission of your sins, repent for the remission of your sins. That's where you're going to get it. Now then, the Bible has something else that must be done, and that is you must be baptized. But you remember the man that wanted to be baptized? Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And he said, if you believe, you can. And so that man said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, you'll be saved. That's a conditional, absolute conditional statement. I must believe, I must make up my mind, and I must acknowledge that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. If I confess Jesus with my mouth, I'll be saved. That makes it absolutely necessary. But there's a fourth thing that must be done. Go back to that verse where they had crucified Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, we've killed the Son of God. Men and what, brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, if you want the remission of your sins, you repent and you be baptized for the remission of sins. You couldn't make it any plainer than that. Have you done that? Whenever Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Don't you ever go around and say, he who believes and is not baptized is saved. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, he shall be saved who believes and is baptized. That makes it necessary. Now, when one does that, the Lord added those people who killed the Son of God to the church. Didn't add them to a denomination, just add them to this church that's in this book here. And if you'd been there that day, the Lord, and had believed and repented and were baptized, he would add you to this church that's in this book. If you did that today, God's no respecter of person, he'll add you to the church that's inside this book, that same church that Jesus put on this earth. But you need to do that in order that you might be saved. Now, once you've become a Christian, he says, now then, you've got to live a godly life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so eternal destiny is dependent on how we live after we become a child of God. The sins that we committed before we became a child of God, we may struggle after we become a child of God, but we stop doing it. We made a decision to follow Jesus and not follow ourselves. And so if a child of God wanders away and needs to come home, that's exactly what he needs to do. That's what this song of invitation is all about, to encourage those who are not children of God to become a child of God, or if you're a wayward child of God, to encourage you to come home. If you need to do either of these things, well, won't you let it be known by coming to the front, as together we stand and sing. Will you come?